There we go. All right. Well, at the very least, hey, look at that. I got something up here. That's great. Well, as that tries to connect, this morning I wanted to share a little bit of a story of the early part of Whitney and I's marriage. I did clear this with her, so it's okay that I share this. But the continual conversation that Whitney and I had early in our marriage was around our view of time. Now, there are things that you learn in relationship, that there are certain things that are sinful and there are certain things that are cultural. This was one of those cultural things that we have a different cultural understanding of how time works. Now, I would like to change my message to show you that my view of time is right and that she needs to repent, but that's not actually what's going to happen this morning. However, what this led to is oftentimes when we were first married, we were on staff with crew and I would be out on campus and I would tell Whitney, hey, I'm going to be home at this time, and then I would show up like an hour and a half later. And she would be like, hey, so where were you? And like, what's going on? And it would be like, I was out sharing the gospel. Like, what's wrong? And just a tip, don't spiritualize your broken promises. It just does not go well. It just does not go well if you do that. I need to own that reality. But anyway, so what happened was is I would be really late, and I wouldn't quite understand why she was upset with that. Now, we've worked through this a lot, and both of us have actually changed some things about our life. And so most of that is Whitney adapting to me, because she's very godly, and she basically whatever time I tell her, she adds like an hour or two, and then her expectations are set up well. And for those of you who meet with me at any point throughout the week, Miles, you know that that's probably an accurate thing to do, because if I'm about 5 minutes late, I'm really on time in my world. So, conversation. The reason I thought of this conversation that we continually had early on in our marriage is because of the passage that we're looking at today, which really starts to come together under, will God keep his promise? And you see, my sort of humorous story of me not keeping my promise of what time I would be home highlights for us maybe deeper things where someone has not kept their promise. Maybe bigger issues in your life, marriages, relationships, friendships, business partnerships, your employer. Who in your life has promised you something and then not followed through on it? Maybe that's the case for you, or maybe it's actually that you are the one that hasn't followed through on a promise. That you've made a promise to someone that you'd be there maybe and play with your kids at this time for this amount of time. My kids choose to not remember anything I tell them to do, but things that I've told them I will do for them, they remember ironclad. You promised! And I break that promise from time to time. Something came up at work and I just couldn't do it. Or maybe you've promised something to your roommate that you would clean up this certain thing and it doesn't happen and you've broken that promise. The reality is, if we look at our world, there are broken promises everywhere. Everywhere we look, there are broken promises. So the question is anyone trustworthy? And is God trustworthy? Can God be trusted? Right? If no one in my life is trustworthy, no one in my life can be trusted, how can I be assured that God can be trusted? Because maybe I have been following you, God, and I've been following your way, Lord, and it seems as though your promises aren't true. It seems as though you're not going to keep your promises. It seems as though this isn't going to work out. And that's the question that Abraham faces today that we're going to look at. We've been walking through a sermon series on the covenants, if you've been with us for some time, and we've been looking at God's relationship with his people as it unfolds in Scripture. So we talked about God's relationship with Adam, we talked about God's relationship with Noah and his family, and now we're talking about God's relationship through Abraham and how this relationship fans out into the promises of God for his church. And so we're going to spend the next few weeks dealing with Abraham. Abraham's a pretty important character in the Bible. And so we were there last week with Abraham. We're going to be there this week and next week. And then on Easter, we'll also be looking at the story of Abraham and how that what that has to do with Easter. But we're really focusing in on this sermon series on the relationship and definition of a covenant, God's relationship with his people. And so we've defined covenant as a binding relationship motivated by love and governed by law between God and his global people. And this morning we're really focusing in on this word binding. Is this relationship between God and his people binding? That's the question for us this morning. How binding is it, and will God keep his promise? Well, last week when we saw Abraham, God had called him out of a nation where he was worshiping pagan gods, right? God called him out of that and said, you go to this land that I will show you and follow me, and I will make you into a great nation. So to update where we're going to skip a few spots in this story, but to update, Abraham obeys, he makes it to this promised land, and now what? Now what are we going to do? Because Abraham has this problem. Abraham has no kids. God has promised that he would make Abraham into a great nation, but Abraham has no one to pass his wealth and land onto. How is Abraham going to continue as a great nation if he's got no one to pass this on to? And so we're going to pick it up here in Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham starts to wrestle with this question. So Genesis 15, starting in verse 1. Sometime later, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you, and your reward will be great." Don't be afraid, Abraham. Well, for God to come to Abraham in this way, he must have been afraid. So friends, if you're afraid, it's okay. It's okay to be afraid. That's a normal response that we will have to life circumstances. You see, God comes to him and says, don't be afraid, not because it's illegitimate to be afraid, but because I am with you. You see the difference there? It's not because Abraham's fears are illegitimate and he should have no fears. It's because God is with him that he should not be afraid. So, if you're afraid at any point in your life or in your current circumstances about how God is going to work those out, God would say to you, don't be afraid because I am with you. Don't be afraid because I am with you. But Abraham responds to the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, what good are all your blessings when I don't even have a son? Since you've given me no children, Eleazar of Damascus, a servant in my household, will inherit all my wealth." Here's the problem. Lord, you say not to be afraid, but I've got no kids, and you've made these incredible promises to me. I left my family, my livelihood. I left all of the comfort and ease of the place. I went to the place that you called me to, and now you brought me out here, and there's nothing going to happen. I'm going to die, they're going to bury me in the ground, and Abraham's story is over. And this servant of mine, Eleazar of Damascus, will inherit all my wealth. The Lord responds, Abraham continues, "You have given me no descendants of my own, so one of my servants will be my heir." No descendants of my own. How will this promise that we traced through the whole Bible last week, how will this get fulfilled if Abraham has no descendants of his own? Then the Lord said to him, "No, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son and your own who will be of your own who will be your heir." Then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, "Look up at into the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have." God takes him outside and says, "Abraham, look up. Look up at the stars. This is how many descendants you will have. I am promising you a multitude that no one can count, who will be your descendants. And I am promising it. Well, what will Abraham do? How will he respond to God's promise? It says, and Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. Abraham believes this promise, and God counts him as righteous because of his faith. We're going to focus in on this for a few moments because this is a really important concept throughout the Bible. And God bases, in the New Testament, we're going to see that that the author of much of the New Testament, Paul, bases a very important Christian belief about how one is made right with God on this passage. This is a very critical passage. And it comes in the context of Abraham doubting God's promise and then being told a promise from the Lord and believing it. Abraham believes God and it's credited to him as righteousness. God counts him as righteous. Then the Lord told him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land as your possession. So, what is this phrase, Abraham believes God and is counted righteous? What does this mean? How are we to understand what this means? Abraham believes God and God counts him as righteous in his sight. Well, we can summarize this with the big Christian word justified. Justified. Abraham believes God and is counted righteous. Now, in the English language, this word justified is kind of a hard word to work through because really in the Greek and in the Hebrew, really this word justified means to make righteous or to righteousify. If righteousify was a word, we'd have a lot less issues, right? Because that's really what this is. In the Greek, it's righteous as a verb. Like, I will make you righteous. I will righteousify you. That doesn't make any sense, right? That's why justify is a better word, maybe. Although, had we always used righteousify, that would just be better. Maybe we should start a trend, right? Let's just start using righteousify. But what is happening here is that God is doing something to Abraham. Because Abraham believes, God is going to do something about their relationship. And he's going to count Abraham as righteous in his sight. So if we're to understand this, the word justified isn't all bad because we can actually break it down. Justified is really just as if I never sinned. When you hear the word justify, really what you need to think of is just as if I never sinned. The reality of what's going on here is because Abraham believes in God's promise, God is going to count Abraham as righteous in his sight. God is going to count Abraham. He's going to credit Abraham. He's going to look at Abraham, not as Abraham, the sinner who worshipped pagan gods in Ur, but as the righteous one in whom I am well pleased. Okay? That's what's going on here. Abraham believes God's promise, and God says, you are righteous in my sight because of believing this promise. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay, so here's what Paul does with this verse in a couple of places. We got to understand this, and then we're going to go back to this question of God's promises. This is kind of a really important idea in the middle of our passage, and I promise it'll come back around to this idea of God's promises being kept. All right, so Abraham, so this is in Romans chapter 4. Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. Right? God keeps his promise and Abraham becomes a great nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? This is a really important question. Right? What Paul is saying is, okay, this thing, the church that follows Jesus Christ, who was Jewish, right? What did Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, what did he know about being made right with God? Because that should inform what we believe about being made right with God, right? So that's the question he's asking. What does it mean to be right with God? If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. but that was not God's way. For the scriptures tell us Abraham believed God and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. There's that word. There's that phrase that we just talked about. Abraham believed God and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. You see, in this story, Abraham has no kids, and part of the reality of this having no kids is showcasing that God must intervene for his promises to be made true. Abraham can do nothing about this. His wife is barren. There's no possibility for them to make descendants. So if God's going to make a crazy promise like you're going to be a great nation and lots of descendants are going to come through you, Abraham's like, well, how's that going to happen? My wife is barren. I can do nothing to make that happen. That's the point. God is showing that relationship with him is not dependent upon your effort, but on his grace. It's not dependent upon what you can do to earn it, because then if you did, you'd have something to boast about before God. Like, look at this great family I built. Look at this great nation I built. No, all of that came because God was faithful to his promise. Paul goes on to say, when people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. Now, that seems self-explanatory, right? You work a job, you get a wage. What Paul is saying in the midst of this is that if we're to take that approach with God, our wages would not be very good. Right? If I want to be credited with what I've earned before God, what I'm going to get is death. Because the wages of sin is death. And in our relationship with God, our primary work moving forward is always tainted with sin. Everything we do before the Lord, as we've said in these previous messages, as we looked at this, right? As we looked at Noah, every inclination of their hearts was wicked. Everything in our lives is tainted by our rebellion against God. So if we want to stand before God and say, God, count me as what I deserve, we would all earn God's condemnation in hell. But that's not how God works. That's not how God works. But people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. People are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the good news that Jesus came to save us from our sin. So that any and all who trust in Jesus and him alone, right? Any and all who put their faith in Jesus and believe the promise of God in Jesus can be counted as righteous before God. Just like Abraham was counted righteous before God for believing a promise. Now the question is, that seems like a promise just waiting to be broken, right? Like this seems like you know what I'm talking about, these TV ads that are products that are just too good to be true, right? Anyone ever been duped by one of those? No, you don't have to raise your hand. We all have, right? It's like, this thing will totally change your life. It will be the most amazing thing. And then it shows up and it doesn't work. And it's broken, right? Right? This is what that promise looks like, doesn't it? Wait a second. So I'm a sinner. I'm in rebellion against God. And I can just believe that you sent your son to die on the cross. And I can be accepted and counted as righteous. Not just accepted, but counted as righteous. Counted as pure and holy and good and actually given the very perfection of Jesus on my account. Right? If we're to translate this to a monetary example, right? That'd be like saying, okay, I know that you have an insurmountable debt. You owe us $50 trillion. I'm going to forgive it. But not just take it to zero. I'm actually going to deposit $50 trillion in your account. That's what I'm going to do. That seems absurd, right? Like that seems like this promise is just too good to be true. So how can we trust this promise? Right? The same question that Abraham has is the same question we ought to have. This promise is amazing, but how can that be true? Imagine Abraham walking outside with a barren wife who's old, right? We're talking about a barren wife, not a young barren wife, an old barren wife. And God says, look at the stars. This is how many descendants you will have. Can you imagine the ridiculousness of that promise?
Yeah.
It's the same as the gospel. You can be counted as forgiven of all of your past wrongdoings and credited with all of Jesus' perfection in your place. How do I believe that? How do I believe that God's going to be good on that word? That's what we're going to see next. This is exactly what Abram's going to say. But Abram replied, "O sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that I will actually possess it?" That's his question. God, how can I be sure? What sign will you give me? What will you show me that makes me think that you're going to do this? And God's going to show him in this incredible picture. The Lord told him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Now that may seem like an odd list of things to bring. Like, what is this, a MacGyver movie? Like, I got a paperclip and a piece of string and I'm going to defuse this bomb. But this is actually a pretty common thing. We're going to see in a moment. We'll see. This is actually a common way in which ancient Near Eastern cultures would work in the making of a covenant. So I'll explain that in a moment. But that's what God says to him. Bring this stuff. Man, poor Abram though. Like, go to a land that I will show you eventually. Bring me some animals. Like, man, doesn't that feel like that's the way God speaks to us, though, sometimes? Like, hey, I want you to do this thing. Go out there. Go do it. But where? How do these connect? What do I do? I'm not so sure. Right, we're in a very similar position as Abraham. So Abraham presented these to him and killed them. Then he cut each animal down the middle and laid the halves side by side. He did not, however, cut the birds in half. So, what he's getting ready to do is what we call a covenant cutting ceremony. Now, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, there are lots of places in which animals are sacrificed. The Old Testament is very bloody, and we're going to talk about that a little bit next week. But there are lots of places where animals are sacrificed. And for a long time when I read the Old Testament, and it talks about priests who do this work kind of regularly, like Abraham's functioning here a little bit like a priest in this moment, but priests that do this work regularly, when I would read that, I would think like, that priest probably was kind of like me, like, you know, body build size, like small and kind of nerdy and, you know, more glasses and things like that. Actually, I think with given this description, priests were a lot more like Derek, like big and, you know, slicing animals in half. Like, I mean, this is a big deal. He's like slicing animals in half regularly, right? So we should just change every time you read priest, think of a guy the size of Derek slicing an animal in half. That's what I want you guys to think of. It'll enliven your scripture reading, trust me. Right, that beard's probably pretty accurate to what the priest had as well, splitting animals in half. So Abraham splits all of these animals in half. And this is not, like, Abraham would have known what he was doing here, given what we know of ancient Near Eastern culture. Some vultures swooped down to eat the carcasses, but Abram chased them away. As the sun was going down, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a terrifying darkness came down over him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "You can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land, where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end, they will come away with great wealth. As for you, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. After 4 generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction." After the sun went down and darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking firepot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. So the Lord made a covenant with Abram that day and said, I have given this land to your descendants all the way from the border of Egypt to the great Euphrates River. The land now occupied by the Kenites, Kenizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Whew, got through it. The Lord made a covenant with Abram. Okay, so what's going on here? Because this is kind of wild, right? This is a kind of wild scene. But what's happening here is what we call a covenant-cutting ceremony. So what would happen when ancient kings would make covenants with other kings, right? They would make an agreement together. And we've talked about this and how the structure of the Old Testament is based on these interactions. And so if a greater king made a covenant with a lesser king, what they would do is they would say, okay, here's what we're going to do. I will protect you, but you will also follow me, and you will probably pay some tribute to me. But so you'll kind of be subsumed under my kingdom. You'll retain your authority over your part of this, but you're under me, and I will offer my military protection for you, right? Now, how were these kings to make sure that everyone made good on their promise? The covenant-cutting ceremony. So the kings would come together, they would split these animals in half, they would lay them out, and then they would walk through them. And walking through them symbolized, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, this is what happens to me. I get sliced in half. Right? So it was a very vivid display of this is what happens to me if I don't keep my promise. So, if I don't keep my promise, here's what's going to happen to me. So, what is going on in this specific covenant? Because what is God requiring of Abraham and what is God promising, right? Sometimes this is where some folks struggle to understand, is this covenant, does it have conditions or is it unconditional? Is God just promising, whatever you do, no matter what you do, Abraham, we're going to do this? Or does God have actual conditions on Abraham? Both. I'm going to say the answer is yes. It's conditional and unconditional. There are conditions. As we've seen, Abraham is called to follow God. Go where I tell you to go. And we're going to see next week that there's a certain sign that Abraham is called to perform, that of circumcision. And so there are conditions for Abraham. He's got to believe God. But it's also unconditional. And here's why. This is the amazing part of this passage. God walks through twice. Abraham lays out these pieces and says, okay, here's the promise, okay? I'm going to keep my end of the bargain. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to believe in you. And God, you're going to make sure I have descendants and that we're going to be in this land. Except Abraham never walks through the pieces. God puts Abraham to sleep and then passes through the pieces as a flaming torch and a smoking pot. Right? God eventually, as the nation of Israel develops, right, he travels with them as a pillar of a cloud and a pillar of fire, right? So these here represent God's presence dwelling with Abraham, right? These are inbreakings of who God is, right? God is spirit, so he has to take some sort of manifestation. He takes this manifestation of a smoking pot and a flaming torch. God walks through twice. What does that mean? What does it mean for God to walk through twice? Well, first of all, it means that who was God going to swear by to make his promise true? Like, right? Like, who was God going to say, like, well, I swear by this greater thing than I, that I will keep my promise, right? Like, who does God swear by? That's the question that Hebrews asks, Hebrews 6. For example, there was God's promise to Abraham. Since there was no one greater to swear by, God took an oath in his own name. There was no one else to swear by. God took an oath, but he took it in his own name. I will certainly bless you, and I will multiply your descendants beyond number. Then Abraham waited patiently, and he received what God promised. Now, when the people take an oath, they call on someone greater than themselves to hold them to it. And without any question, that oath is binding. Right? This is how this works, right? When we say things to one another, like, I swear by my mother's grave, or I swear by heaven and earth, or I swear by, right, I take an oath based upon something greater than me. Right? Because if you can't trust just my word, trust this greater thing. Right? That's the idea of an oath. But who was God going to swear by? God also bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. Friends, this passage in Hebrews is talking about this experience that Abraham had with God. It's relating it back. It's saying you can be sure of God's promises. Why? Because God promised them, and then he made an oath. He swore by an oath. So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is strong, is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone there for us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So, God walks through this oath twice. And what does that mean in terms of what, like, what is the oath? Well, the oath is, if I break my promise, I get split in two, right? If I break my promise, I die. But what does God promise when he walks through twice? He says, if I break my promise, I die. So you can be sure that I won't break my promise. If you break your promise, I die. If you break your end of this deal, I die. Not only am I sure, surely promising that I will keep my end of the bargain, but I'm also promising that you will keep your end of the bargain because I know that you won't. I know that you are unfaithful to me. I know that you will rebel against me, and so I am going to walk through twice, keeping my end of the deal and your end of the deal. So when it says that Abraham believed God and he counted him as righteous, he's doing that because he's already promising that when Abraham's not righteous, he will go and bear the cost of that for himself. Galatians 3:10-14 explains this. It says, but those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under a curse. For the scriptures say, cursed is everyone who does not obey and observe all the commands that are written in God's book of the law. Right? What this is saying is, if you don't keep your end of the bargain, you're cursed. So if you're trying to earn your way before God, you will bear a curse unless you keep everything perfectly. So it is clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. For the scriptures say it is through faith that a righteous person has life. This way of faith is very different from the way of the law, which says it is through obeying the law that a person has life. But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus Christ bears the curse that God invoked on himself in walking through the covenant-cutting ceremony twice. God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham. I promise that if you and your descendants were not faithful, I would bear their curse. And Jesus bears that curse in dying on a cross. Through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing that he promised to Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. By doing this, by bearing our curse on the cross, Jesus has made a way for us to be made right with God. He has made a way for us to be justified, just as if we'd never sinned. And he has made that way so sure that he has taken upon himself the curse. We can trust his promise because of it. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us who are of faith? Romans 3, 21 through 26 says, "But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. As was promised in the writings of Moses," right here in the story of Abraham, "and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are, no matter where you came from, no matter what color you are, no matter what your education is, no matter what your income level is, no matter what gender you are, no matter who you are a sinner in need of grace, and grace is offered to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For everyone who has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in His grace, freely makes us right in His sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when He freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed His life, shedding His blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when He held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For He was looking ahead and including them in what He would do in this present time. That's how He can promise Abraham He's going to be righteous. Because at some point, I'm going to take on this curse that I just inflicted on myself. That's how I can count you as righteous. God did this to demonstrate His righteousness, for He Himself is fair and just, and He makes sinners right in His sight when they believe in Jesus. He doesn't just swipe sin under the rug. He deals with it in Jesus. So the question is, friends, are you justified? Are you accessing this righteousness? Because it happens by faith. Happens by faith. Well, what is this faith? A lovely picture of a chair there. One of these chairs right here, right? Yep, I picked it intentionally because it looks exactly like this. These are lovely. What is faith? What is faith in Christ Jesus? Faith in Christ Jesus is like this chair, okay? Now, this chair, it hurts. Well done, John. That is well played. I love it. It does hurt sometimes. It is painful. And the longer you sit in it, the more painful it is, right? That's a good thing. That's not what I was going with. But faith is like this chair in the fact that I am trusting that this chair will hold me, right? Like I believe intellectually, because I've sat in other chairs before, that this chair will probably hold my weight. I'm trusting that this chair will hold my weight. Now, me standing over here is not having faith in this chair. That's believing intellectually that this chair will hold me. To have faith in this chair, I've got to sit in the chair. Take my feet off the floor. Put my weight fully on the fact that this chair will hold me. Faith in Christ Jesus is that. Putting the weight of my eternity fully on the fact that He will really save me. That He will really save me. That I can really receive the righteousness of Jesus, right? Does my sitting in the chair hold me up? No, the chair holds me up. Just as my faith doesn't save me, but Jesus saves me. My faith is simply resting on the chair that holds me. My faith is simply resting on Jesus who holds me. My faith doesn't save me, but it's simply the empty hand that receives the gift that God has given us in Jesus. So friends, are you really sitting in the chair? Have you just been sort of walking around the chair, like pretending to sit in it? Like, I believe that that's true, you know, that God will probably save me, a sinner like me. But I'm not really sitting. I'm not really resting my whole life and eternity on that chair. I'm not really trusting like Abraham trusted in a crazy promise. I'm not really resting in that. Friends, are you sitting in the chair? If not, this is not to heap shame on you. Come sit in the chair. It's just that easy. Turn from yourself and your effort to make yourself right before God and sit in the chair. And friends, if you are trusting in Jesus this morning, you can be sure that this chair of faith is held up by an incredible promise. A promise from a God who doesn't lie. Put on top of that, an oath from a God who doesn't lie. Put on top of that, the execution of that oath. That God actually was good on His word and died on a cross in the person of His Son Jesus so that your curse could be born. So that you can get the blessing of Jesus. Friends, we have a sure promise in God. We can trust that where there was no way, God made a way. Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, thank you for the fact that you know us better than we know ourselves. You know that we don't keep our word, that we don't keep our promises. And so, God, you went above and beyond, not just keeping your promise, but keeping our end of the deal as well. And Jesus, you secured our righteousness, our being made right before you because of your love. God, would you be gracious to us now and help us to lean fully in this promise? Would you transform us as we lean fully into this promise? Would you transform our city? And Jesus, would you gain all the glory and honor, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.